Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the word tonight. Father, thank you for the chance to be here. Thank you for the chance to preach. And I pray that you would use your word and give me clarity in presenting it. And I pray that as we then draw to applications specifically from this book, that you would make them clear and compelling, and that your Holy Spirit would do what we expect him to do, because Jesus said he's come to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. So I pray that he would do that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Jonah, one of the most misunderstood and misrepresented books of the Bible. Many people know a little more about the book except that Jonah got swallowed by a great fish, but there is much more here. Now, the spectacular nature of the story has led many to consider it a fairy tale or an allegory, not to be taken literally. However, we have two clear historical references to Jonah in Scripture, and I just want to draw your attention to those. The first one is in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, where Jonah is mentioned specifically by name in an historical record. It says he, and is that the he there is the king Jeroboam II, restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, that son of Amittai is, in a sense, his surname. It functioned, that type of wording functioned like a last name or a surname, and so when you go to Jonah 1, verse 1, and you read, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai," you basically know that we're talking about the same person. Now the other reference is when Jesus talks about Jonah, and Jesus treats him as a historical figure. When he says in Luke 11, 32, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And if you take Jonah as an allegory, then you basically undercut Jesus' words, because he says a greater than Jonah is here, and he referenced specifically the context of what took place in that story. And so since Jesus took him as a literal figure, I think it's appropriate that we do so also. Now, how are we to understand this story? What is the essence of the story, and then how are we to understand it? Let me walk through the story briefly with you as a reminder here. God comes to Jonah and tells him to go down to Nineveh and preach to them because their evil was great. That's the essence of the message. Their evil was great, you need to go preach to them. The Syrians, Nineveh was the capital, probably in Jonah's lifetime, had continually fought with Israel, harassing not just Israel, but Israel among others, fought with them, harassing them, taking their cities. In the world at the time, they were known for their cruelty, and there's extra biblical evidence that that is the case. Now, Jonah can't stand the thought that God will show mercy on these people. And that really gets at the essence of why I believe we have this book, this story in Scripture. Jonah, he can't put up with the fact that God will show mercy on these people. He's an extreme ethnocentrist. And as the story unfolds, and you have that in your mind, it's unbelievable to see, because here he is definitely within the promises of God. He's an Israelite believing the promises of God. He doesn't have an issue in that situation. It's that he doesn't really understand all of God. He wants some of God, but he doesn't want all of God. And when he starts to see that God would actually consider showing mercy on the Ninevites, he can't handle it. So what does he do? He goes to Joppa, gets on a boat going to Tarshish, which is probably in modern-day Spain. God sends the storm along. It gets so bad, the sailors cast lots to see whose God is causing the storm, and the lot falls on Jonah. He acknowledges that his God, Jehovah, is behind the storm, so he tells them to throw him overboard. They don't want to do it, but finally, when things get bad, they do it, and he gets swallowed by the fish. Now, when you get to chapter 2, what we find there is a prayer of Jonah. And it's his prayer in the belly. And remember, it's probably Jonah writing this, and he's in a sense editing what took place in that, what his thoughts and prayers in that fish. And he takes it and he gives us probably the summary of what he was praying there. And when he finishes that prayer, What Jonah, he finishes it with what one author calls the central statement in the entire scripture. He says, salvation is of the Lord. And at the very end, I'll come back to that now. The fish spits Jonah out on the land. God tells him the second time to go preach to Nineveh. This time he goes. He preaches there for 3 days. From the lowest to the highest in the land, they all begin to repent. And Jonah's not happy. He wants to see what God's going to do to them. He doesn't want God to show mercy on them. So he goes out and waits outside the city. God makes a plant to come up. The plant gives him shade. He is pleased. The next day, God causes a worm to kill the plant. Now he doesn't have shade. He gets intensely angry. He starts talking about suicide. And by the way, it's not the only time he talks about, you see him contemplating suicide. He's doing it through the whole story. But God calls him on the carpet. Why? Because he had mercy on a plant that he did not create, he did not nurture, he didn't do anything to make it grow, and yet he shows mercy on it. But then he's angry because God has chosen to show mercy on this extremely large city. Now, what does it all mean? I want to show you two things tonight. Number one, I want you to see the word of the Lord in a pluralist world, and I'll explain that in a moment. Number two, I want you to see the uncompassionate heart of Jonah. And with that second point, I think we get at the essence of what this book is about. The word of the Lord in a pluralist world. Let's take a look first at what I mean by a pluralist world. We talk about religious pluralism. We're not talking necessarily about just the fact that there are numbers in one place, people from different ethnic groups and racial groups. We're talking about a situation in which everything is accepted, everyone has to be tolerant, and what it leads to and what it is that nobody can judge anybody else, because who am I to think that somehow my God or my beliefs are better or more truthful or greater than what you believe? Now, our tendency is to think that that is somehow a modern phenomena. Like that's, we know it's the way it is today. If you weren't aware of that, then just go witness to five neighbors here in Brookfield, and you will see, because they will listen to you probably, and then they will say, well, that's nice for you. In other words, what they're saying to you is, that's okay, but please, it's okay as long as it stays in your private world. If it helps you, great, but don't act like it's somehow universal truth. Now, we think that's something that just started unfolding 50 years ago or 100 years ago, but that is not the case. What you see in Jonah's time is a pluralist world. You say, how do you see that? Well, here they're on this boat. The storm comes up, and they all start praying to their own gods. Now, I have a feeling it was probably something like what we have in Peru, where in Peru there's the Catholic religion, but it's mixed in every little town with the old indigenous mysticism, and so every town has Lord of such and such, or the Virgin of such and such, and it's just mix of, you know, all these different sets of beliefs that somehow relate to Catholicism, but they don't really, and I have a feeling it was something like that. But all of these sailors start praying to their own gods. It's a very pluralist society. The captain goes down in the ship. He finds Jonah asleep. He tells him to call out to his god because, hey, maybe his is the one causing the storm. And he's not about ready to put Jonah's God above the others yet, but he says, it could be yours that's causing the storm, so would you please pray, because we really need to find out who's causing the storm. But I want you to see something here, and that is that the sailors implicitly give credence to the reality of a one true God here. In other words, I believe that in the heart of man, there is a belief that despite the fact that people tend to operate like pluralism is true, that's really, you can't really say that because nothing's true in pluralism, but they act like pluralism is true, like there is no truth. And yet, When it comes down to it, God has created us in such a way that when pressure really comes on us, we do start asking questions. Everyone starts asking questions like, what is this about? And why am I here? And is there anything beyond death? And you see it in these sailors. You see it. So where do you see it? Because when they cast lots, you say, I don't get it. Who's controlling the lot? They cast lots to see which God is the one causing the storm. And my question is, who's controlling the lot? In other words, implicitly, they know in their heart that somebody or something is ultimately in control. And what you see, I think it's verse 8 or 9, when Jonah steps, when the lot falls on him and he steps up and said, yes, it is my God. Look at how he responds. Look at verse 8. They said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause, we're in chapter 1, verse 8, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation and whence comest thou? Verse 9, and he said unto them, I am an Hebrew and I fear the Lord. And look how he describes God. He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. And he goes on to say, which hath made the sea and the dry land. What is he saying? He is talking in the way that, by the way, you and I need to talk to people when we talk about the gospel in a religiously pluralist society. We need to tell them that there is such a thing as truth. And we need to tell them that there is such a thing as truth because there is a creator. And his story is the real story. And the story of creation and the fall of man and the expectation all through the Old Testament of the coming of one who would take everything that got messed up when Adam and Eve fell into sin. There will come one. All through the Old Testament, there was that expectation. There will come one who will make it right. And that's what Jesus did, not through a gradual making things better in society, but through actually the very opposite, by dying humbly on a cross. But he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead. He showed that he was the only one that had power to conquer death. Why do you think the apostles actually talked more about the resurrection than they did the cross? Because that's the evidence that what they were saying is true, that this man Jesus came in this line that goes all the way back to the creation and the fall. That's our story, and that's what you and I need to tell other people. It basically leads us to this, and I'm going to skip over stuff here because I want to drive at this point. How do we testify the word of the Lord in a pluralist world? You see, when Jonah, the book of Jonah starts off with this declaration, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. And what God tells Jonah to do is to go and declare this proclamation to the Ninevites. And what is evangelism? It is the proclamation of a message, but it's not just a message. I want to encourage you to think about it a little bit distinct term. I want to encourage you, how do we testify the word of the Lord in a pluralist world? We actually do it by telling the story. Because you see, if you go out and you speak to someone only in terms of, only in doctrinal terms, man is a sinner. Jesus came to offer salvation. Those things are true. Those things need to be declared. But if they're only done in those categories, what is the basis that a person who doesn't even believe in absolute truth, How do we show them that they have any reason to believe these declarations? You see, we're dealing with something today that 100 years ago was very different. 100 years ago in America, most people had at least a conscience of sin. That is not the case today, is it? And most people had some understanding of scriptural truth, and that is certainly not the case today. So where do you start? And I want to encourage you to start by telling them our story. What I described to you, creation, the fall. You see, it's the fall that explains humanity better than anything else. How do you explain that I didn't have to teach my kids how to be angry? They just figured it out on their own. I didn't have to teach them to lie. They figured it out on their own. How do you explain that if your psychology teaches you that we're basically good? If my kids were basically good, my wife and I have been the primary influence in their life, and I promise you, I have never once taught them that it's a good idea to lie. Where did they figure it out? You see, the fall explains our human existence better than anything else. And it also, the story of creation and the fall and the expectation of a Savior, one who died and then rose from the dead, it explains purpose in life. Our world today doesn't believe that there's any such thing as purpose. They don't believe in that anymore. Well, that's why people commit suicide all the time. And yet, what do people do? They look for purpose in small things and little things. Everyone seeks to find their own identity and their own little world. The problem is that we were not created to find our identity in our own self. We self-destruct when we do that. We were created to find our destiny and to understand our existence within the story that the Bible teaches us. And so our story, which is that we needed a Savior, we need a Savior, and that He actually came, He historically came and lived on this earth and died and then rose again, and someday He's coming back. And the Garden of Eden, which was perfect, will someday be renewed when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. That's our story. It explains the human existence better than any other psychology. It explains the point of our life. It explains the concept of purpose. And that, I just think that's the way we need to witness to secular people today. And I encourage you to think that way. And we see it in this story of Jonah, because Jonah, when they look at him and they say, "Your God's the one causing the storm. What's up?" He says, "You're right." Why? He says, "Because my God is greater than all of your gods. My God is the Creator." And that's what really should drive, I think, especially in a secular world, our evangelism and testimony. Now, let me take you to this one thought before we go into the second half here, which is, there's an author. He's a theologian, missionary, British man from the past generation ago, Leslie Newbig, and he wrote in one of his books on missions and the gospel, he wrote, "The Christian faith is a historical faith, not just in the sense that it depends on an historical record, but also in the sense that it is essentially an interpretation of universal history." That really sums up what I'm trying to drive with you tonight, which is that our story, the story of the gospel, the story of Scripture, is an interpretation of history. In other words, when we share the gospel, we're not sharing something that just comforts people, even though it does comfort people. And it's not just a fire escape out of hell, even though it does that. It has that function. We are sharing an explanation for our existence. And I believe that the story of Scripture and the gospel is the most compelling and persuasive explanation of my existence. And if you want to know why I'm a Christian, that is the bottom answer for me. I believe it not based on faith that not associated with reason, but faith based on that logic and reason. Now, let's do this briefly, but let's break down what we see here in this, because when we think about evangelism, the book of Jonah drives us to really what I think is the greatest hindrance in our evangelism. Maybe when you think of Jonah, you may think of it in terms of that the main message of Jonah is the message of obedience. Why would you think that way? Probably because that's what your Sunday school teacher taught you. But after studying the book earlier this year and spending hours in the book, I came to the conclusion that's not the main message. It's there, but it's not the main message. I believe what the book is driving at is the fact that Jonah does not understand God fully. He wants some of God. He doesn't want all of God. And what he doesn't want about God is the fact that God is willing to show mercy on anybody, on those who we would least expect him to show mercy to. And what we see in this story is that Jonah does not think like God. He is not compassionate. How do we see it? Because Jonah, because he hates the thought of God being compassionate to ungodly Gentiles, Jonah tries to get away from God's presence. Now, I think Jonah knew that God was omnipresent. And I think he had studied Psalm 139. I think he knew when David said, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And I think he knew that and understood that. And yet, when he leaves Israel, he says he's escaping, he's trying to get away from God, even though in his heart he knew he couldn't do that. He found out he couldn't do that. He can't get away from God's presence because chapter 1, verse 4 shows us very clearly that it is God that hurled the wind against the boat. It is God that caused the lot to fall on Jonah. It is God that caused the fish to swallow Jonah, preserving his life through death. He realizes he can't get away from God. And so what do we see in this story? Jonah doesn't have compassion in his heart for the Ninevites. He tries to get away from God. He does what you and I do. He avoids what is his duty and reality. He takes an extreme measure to avoid this. And by the way, I think what you see here, Jonah was probably, he'd probably be classified in the melancholy department because he's on the boat. Why is he in the bottom of the boat? He's in the bottom throughout the storm, I think, and I think there's plenty of evidence in the story, because he actually wants to die. He doesn't care if he dies. And there's something here I want you to see. Who is the only other person in the whole scripture that I can remember that we find in a boat, in a storm, asleep? Who is it? It's Jesus. And I think we're supposed to see that. I think that was planned in the writing of scripture. Jonah didn't plan it, but I think God planned it. I think we're supposed to see that. Why? Because Jesus is asleep in the boat, not because he has no compassion, but because he is compassionate, because he wants to teach his disciples something. He's doing that because he wants to show his disciples who he really is. Jonah's asleep in the boat for the complete opposite reason, because he wants to die. Why does he want to die? Because the suicidal thoughts are, I'm trying to get away from God. I do not want to see God save these people. And you see it as evidence. He knows that if he dies, everybody else on the boat dies, and he doesn't care. He's not compassionate. There's a contrast here that we're supposed to see, which is that when he tells the sailors, "Yeah, it's me, it's my fault, throw me overboard." Again, suicidal thoughts, "Throw me overboard, I don't care." They don't want to do it. Now, you might say this is driven by superstition, and you may be right. But I think we are supposed to see there a contrast between these men who at least had some compassion, ungodly sailors, and Jonah, a prophet of the true and living God, and he has no compassion. None. He doesn't care. And there is that stark contrast between his compassion and that of the ungodly sailors. Now, let me lead you to this wonderful object lesson that God uses at the end of the book. It's the gourd and the worm. What's it about? This plant grows up and Jonah has compassion on the plant. And there's actually a play on words there with the Hebrew that shows us that doesn't come out real clearly in the English, but he has pity on the plant, on the gourd. Jonah does. And God wants to show pity, compassion on this huge city. Basically, he is, through this object lesson, showing Jonah that his position is not just a position of a lack of compassion. His lack of compassion is extremely illogical. Because it's not that Jonah doesn't have any compassion. He has compassion on a plant. And he doesn't have compassion on real people. That's how the book closes. The book closes saying, and why should I not have compassion? I'm summarizing. Why should I not have compassion on this city where there are 100,000 that do not know the right hand from the left and many cattle? And that's the end of the book. And why does it end that way? Did he forget to put a conclusion on about obedience? No, it ends that way because we are supposed to see that's the point of the book. It is to open our eyes to see that we are not compassionate. The gourd and the worm. Now, Jonah 2 verse 9, you have this wonderful statement at the end of Jonah's prayer. Remember, it's probably Jonah writing this. He's editing his thoughts from, he's remembering what he was thinking in the fish, and he goes back and he puts it in this form for us, and he intentionally closes that prayer with this statement: salvation is of the Lord. Two things I want you to see there as we draw to a close. Number one, Jonah is saying that only God can save him. What he realizes in that fish is that he can't get away from God's presence and that God is the one who saves. He didn't want God to save the Ninevites. So what does God do? He puts him in a position where Jonah has to admit that if he's going to be saved, it's God that does it. In other words, God saves who he wants to save. And Jonah, well, he wanted to come. At one point, he didn't care whether he got saved or not, but I think eventually he cared and he realized it was only God that would save him. But the other thing that's happening with that statement is that Jonah is foreshadowing something here. Jonah's using a bit of foreshadowing here because he is preparing the reader of his story to understand that if God wants to save, and get this, if God wants to save the most unlikely candidates for salvation, in this case, it's the Ninevites, the most unlikely candidates. If God wants to save them by pouring out his grace on them so that they see their great sin, and they were great sinners, so that they see it and repent, if God wants to do that, then he will do it. As I look at history and look at the advance of the gospel all over the world. By the way, and this is another one of those reasons for Christianity. There is no other religion that has crossed so many social, economic, ethnic, racial, class, national limits and borders and frontiers like Christianity has over the last 2,000 years. There is no other religion or philosophy that remotely comes close to what the gospel has done. And by the way, all that despite a very rough Christian history. I'm not talking primarily in the sense of persecution. I'm talking about how Christians have messed up. Very, 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 very bad. And yet, the gospel advances. How do you explain that? How do you explain The Heidel's mother is in Lima, Peru, grew up very confused in a Catholic tradition, and yet God puts in her heart to look for a church where there is truth, and she finds a little Baptist church, and now 10, 15 years later, Heidel loves the Lord, and her other children love the Lord and want to serve him. And how do you explain that? It's not at the point of a sword or the end of a nuclear missile like other religions. It is that God is at work advancing his reign, his kingdom, the gospel. And God does will save whoever he wants to save. When I went to Peru, I confess that there was a sense in my heart that somehow, could God really bring to mature faith people way back in the mountains and jungles of Peru that, I mean, I know they can hear the gospel and be saved, but could they really come to real Christian maturity? And God has emptied me of that thought. Because the gospel has the power to do that, not just to shallowly save people from hell, but much, much more, to bring them into a full understanding of what the gospel is intended to produce, which is changed lives. And God does that, and he shows mercy on whom he will. Two applications, and I'm done. Number one, when you share the gospel, tell the story of creation, fall, redemption, reconciliation. Help unbelievers to see that our story, the gospel story, is the most logical and compelling interpretation of life. And I encourage you along those lines, especially you, many of you who live in a very secular, pluralist society here in this part of the state. Number two, confess your hardness of heart and lack of compassion. And I'm speaking to myself and not sharing the gospel with others, and pray that God would give you a heart of true compassion for unbelievers. And I trust that we would walk home, take home tonight that that which I believe is the essence of why we have the story of Jonah in Scripture. Father, thank you for the privilege of preaching tonight. Thank you for your word. Help us as we witness. Help us to do it more. And God, deal with the root issue in our heart, which is not a lack of method. It is that we're not driven by mercy and compassion. And help us to see it. Help us to clarify understanding of why we're Christians, and give us clarity to be able to tell that to other people and just do this work on our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.